Let's sit down, everyone. We're going to listen to our first reading, which comes from the letter to the Hebrews, and we're continuing in chapter 9 this morning.
Our first reading is from Hebrews chapter 9 and can be found in the Church Bibles at page 1206. The title is Worship in the Earthly Tabernacle. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This Ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the Covenant. Above the Ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And our second reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 28, on page 1054 of the Pew Bibles, if you want to read it from there, or it will be on the screen. The triumphal entry. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, the owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, on this Palm Sunday, help us to truly learn from you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are on Palm Sunday and we're still in Hebrews. It feels a little bit odd. However, there is a point, as I hope you will discover. As we look at Hebrews chapter 9. Notice this about the story that we've just read of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Did you all get your palm cross as you came in? It's really great that we get palm crosses every Palm Sunday, isn't it? You'll be complaining that you didn't get to wave them yet. You could have waved them at any point during the singing if you wanted to. But notice this. Did you notice any palm crosses in the reading? Did you notice any palms in the reading? Did you notice what they threw down in front of Jesus? Was it palms? What did they throw down? Get your jackets off and throw them down before the Lord Jesus. That's what we're about today. Get your jackets off. Sorry, get your jackets off and throw them down before the Lord Jesus. That's what we're about today. Now, what's interesting is that these folk who had gathered to celebrate Jesus' coming, do you notice why they were celebrating? Because he was magic. We were doing this sketch this week where Magic Man, where's Bill gone? Bill's over here. Bill was Magic Man this week. So every time Magic Man came on, one of the characters in the sketch called Bill, who was played by Mark at the back there, Mark would cry out,
"He's a man."
And everyone would shout out, "He's magic. He's a man of mystery. He's magic." And that's kind of a little bit like what folk were gravitating to Jesus for. He did these amazing miracles. But they were soon to have that view corrected. The word that has kind of been bouncing around for me this week was that people became disillusioned with Jesus. Now, we kind of use disillusioned with, you know, we're disillusioned because we've lost faith in this person. Who's disillusioned with Mrs. May, the Prime Minister? I didn't really mean for you to put your hands up and to respond to that. But we kind of lost faith. We no longer have kind of great faith in our leader. And we kind of struggle with that a little bit. But actually, if you think about the meaning of disillusioned, an illusion is to see something that isn't really there or isn't really true. It's to see, an illusion is something that isn't realistic. And to be disillusioned is to develop a realistic view of the situation. And the problem is this. The problem is people had a wrong view of who Jesus is and what he had come to do. You see, they wanted Jesus to overcome for them at the time, the Roman authorities. They wanted him to do that. But what they didn't want was Jesus to overturn everything that they thought was really important, i.e. their kind of religious values, what they thought were the most important things. And every time Jesus attempted to do that or started talking about that or doing things which threatened the kind of status quo, what happened? We see what the Pharisees do here. Did you notice? The Pharisees kind of reacted. Tell your disciples off. Jesus comes to rattle people's cages, to upset the apple cart, to disillusion them about what reality really is, what it is that God is doing. Which brings us to Hebrews chapter 9. Because when we read it, we kind of go, well, that's a bit old-fashioned, isn't it? It's a bit old hat. It's like old history. I don't really understand it very much. I don't really get where it's coming from. What on earth is Hebrews 9 about? Were you thinking that as it was read? What relevance has that got to us now? Old stuff. old stuff can be a bit rubbish, isn't it? We were walking along Hadrian's Wall yesterday. We went for a walk along Hadrian's Wall. I was very naughty. I wanted to actually walk on the wall. You know, you can actually climb up on the wall and walk it. And I'm going to walk on the wall, and I'm thinking it. I made the mistake of articulating it to the person I was with. As I articulated it, she then very righteously, not self-righteously, righteously pointed out that you're not supposed to walk on the wall for conservation purposes. So I did not walk on the wall. I walked along the path beside the wall. So we got to one of the dips after we'd been at what's now known as Robin Hood, the Robin Hood tree. Do you know that? Which appeared in Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves. Morgan Freeman and Kevin Costner, blessed be their names, have walked on that very spot. Holy ground. As we walked past it, I began to sing, "Everything I do it for you." And then we came to the next dip, and there is a little fort, and there's a kid walking on the wall. How very dare they walk along the wall like that? And I'm thinking, should I say something? They're walking on the wall. But then Dad comes along, and Dad says, "Don't walk on the wall." And the kid says, "Why?" And Dad says, "Because you might fall off. And anyway, you shouldn't walk on it because we're trying to preserve it. And the kid said this. It was a little girl. And she said, "But it's old, and we don't need it anymore." Ever feel like that? You're old and you don't need it anymore? And I thought, wow, what an interesting perspective that is. Old and we don't need it anymore. I was with a historian and I told, she didn't hear the kids say this, but I told, and I could feel the little bit of a frisson. It's old, therefore we don't need it anymore. And sometimes we can look at that section from Hebrews and think, if this is old stuff, we don't really need it anymore. But the writer of the Hebrews is really concerned that people, the listeners, are able to hear what it is that he's talking about. He wants to make sure that people understand what has come before was important, but something else has happened. The Lord has provided something else. And more importantly, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that has come before. So in verses 1 to 7, let's just turn over to page 1206 if you've got a copy of the Bible in front of you. And just turn over to it and just give a brief overview of what the writer, what Paul is saying here in this chapter. So he's pointing to the old history. Verses 1 to 7, it kind of sets up what Paul wants us to see, describes that old period of history and the way of the people of God worshipped in it. Verse 1, there was an earthly sanctuary. There was the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 2, this sanctuary or tabernacle had an outer part. It was called the holy place, lampstand, table, bread. Behind that was the holy of holies with an altar and a chest with the sacred relics and the carved angels, the cherubim above the altar. And then verse 6 describes the priests entering the outer tent, continually offering sacrifice. And then verse 7 describes the high priest entering the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement for the people and for his own sins. We read all of that and we think this is a kind of strange foreign period of history. We don't particularly need this anymore. But it also reminds us that that way was kind of very strangely limited. God's presence was sealed off behind the outer tent. He could only be approached in atonement once a year. And only the high priest could go. And he had to go with blood, including blood for his own sins. Only the high priest could go in to the Holy of Holies. It was limited access to where God touched the earth. Paul reminds the readers of this. It was limited to access. And then we get to verse 8. And the writer starts his interpretation of this old period of history with its foreign, weird, slightly strange ways. And verse 8 says this: "The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was standing." we go back to Luke's gospel, Jesus begins to talk about the holy place, the holy city, doesn't he? And he talks about what was going to happen in a few short years, 30, 40 years from the time that Jesus is walking the earth, when the Jewish nation was basically broken up and destroyed in the revolt of AD 70. And Jesus looks at the city and it tells us he weeps. He weeps because the people are looking back, and not seeing what is happening in the present. And so Jesus is full of weeping for what he sees. He's full of sadness at what he sees. He's broken by what he sees. This holy place, this place of worship of the Lord is not the reality that it could be or should be, for they do not receive the Lord Jesus. And Jesus tells them, you know, look at what is coming. Look at what is going to happen in the future. He wept over it. If even you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Very powerfully on this day, Palm Sunday, what we focus on, what do we normally focus on? We focus on stuff like the colt, you know, the unridden colt, the guys going off to get the colt to signify Jesus's kingship, and the palms and the waving of the palms. We kind of rejoice in that, don't we? Because it's visual and it's nice as an animal. And it saw lambs yesterday, you know, and you see a lamb and a sheep and a mother sheep with its baby lambs. Oh, it's really lovely. And we kind of go for that side of the Palm Sunday story. But actually, when we read the whole of that narrative, we have the triumphal entry, which in fact wasn't a very triumphal entry because people didn't really recognize. It was just great fun. People were having a day out waving their palms and throwing their coats in front of Jesus, thinking he was going to be the kind of king that they wanted. See, that's the trouble with Jesus. We want Jesus. The kind of Jesus we want is the Jesus that we want. So he's a nice guy, doesn't trouble us too much, doesn't rock our world too much. And that's, we feel safe with that. And we kind of can do that on Palm Sunday. But if you think about it carefully, Palm Sunday is really quite tough. Because it challenges our preconceived ideas or even our misconceived ideas of who Jesus is. He's not the king riding on a donkey. I mean, people thought he was that, but he's not. How disillusioned they must have been. He's not going to overturn the Roman authorities, at least not in the way that we want him to. They would have been incredibly disillusioned, or rather, they would have been given the reality of who Jesus is, the kind of king that Jesus is, the humble servant king who came to die. But why did he come? Why did he come? What was his purpose? Verse 9, back in Hebrews, says this. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifice being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. What is our biggest problem? What is our biggest problem in life? It is that nothing we do, nothing we buy, nothing we read, nothing we achieve can clear our conscience from the guilt and the shame of sin and death. Nothing can achieve that. Nothing religious can achieve that. We could kill lots and lots of little lambs in church. It's lambing season. If you're out in the field, you'll see lots of little lambs. We could offer the sacrifice of them. Death to replace death. That's the way it worked. That's why lambs and birds, pigeons and so on, doves were offered as sacrifice. Death to replace the death that we deserve. We could offer loads and loads and loads and loads, as many, we could fill the place with the blood of lambs. Sorry, is this sounding a bit horrible? Because it's lambing season. When you look at the lambs, I don't know what you think, but I think mint sauce. We have mint sauce when we eat lamb in Britain. I'm just looking at my German friends. It's beautiful to look at, but actually the reality can be quite harsh. And Jesus is saying, you know, all of this is going to crumble away. All the things that you think are really, really important are not going to be here. And I'm weeping. I weep over this. If only you could see. If only you could see the truth. If only you would be disillusioned. And Paul writes in Hebrews to remind them that all those sacrifices, all that was offered, it was important at the time because that was what people had, and it meant that people were seeking after God and looking, but there was a new, a better, a different way that God had ordained in his Son Jesus. He is the one that can fulfill every need, or rather, he is the one who can clear the conscience of the worshiper. Now, the problem is this: in our culture, I'm not sure that people's consciences are quite so sensitive to that which is right and which is wrong. That's one of the big problems that we have, because people don't actually believe that they're sinners in need of a savior. Most people around us, most people that we live near, who live in our streets, most people that we meet at the school gate, and we possibly don't even think that either. They're nice people. How can they be sinners? But that is not what Jesus would say. It's not what Jesus says about them, and it's certainly not what Jesus says about me. I am a sinner in need of a savior. There's nothing I can do to get myself right with God. Some people would say, well, what does it matter? As long as you're living a good life and everything is grand and you're, you know, getting on with life, looking after your grandchildren and just making the most of your life. All of that's really, really important. But you know something? One day, I'm going to snuff it. Hopefully, well, I have days when I think, well, I don't mind when that happens. If it's sooner, that's okay. I'll be with the Lord. And then some days I think, no, it's quite good when you're out walking along Hadrian's Wall and enjoying the lambs in the field and things. It'd be quite nice to keep on doing this for a bit longer. But one day, ultimately, I stand before the Lord God in judgment. And all will be laid bare. All will be clear before him and before me about where I screwed up, where I got it wrong, where I behaved selfishly, all the errors, all the failures, all the areas in which I have just ignored what God has said. That's true for me. It's true for everyone. That's why we still do church. That's why we still read the Bible. That's why we still try and point people to Jesus. Because that is reality. We're kind of hoping that some might be disillusioned. I can't persuade anyone of this. I have no ability to do that, despite my clever words or my opportunities to kind of share the gospel. I have no great skill at it. It's the Holy Spirit who is the one, God himself, who comes and persuades and cajoles and moves people on and helps them to think through what reality is really about. But above all else, the Holy Spirit is the one who comes and points to Jesus, not to the external washings, all the religion. Don't we love religion? We kind of love the old stuff. You know, it'd be great. We haven't done that. The words that ministers hear quite often that makes their hearts sink more than anything else, you know what they are? We've never done it like that before. Usually that's code for we prefer the old way. Stop doing new things. Stop doing things differently. Stop being creative, I guess. And we kind of prefer the old things, the religious things, because we think that somehow those will get us to God. Occasionally going to church, Easter and Christmas. You know, we go, that's enough. Don't want to be too enthusiastic for the things of God. And yet, Jesus is enthusiastic. He is passionate, isn't he? How do we know he's passionate? We know he's passionate. He's a passionate human being, a passionate man. How do we know that? Because he wept when he saw Jerusalem and he knew what was coming for that holy city, that it wasn't, whatever they did was not going to be enough. that judgment was coming upon them. How do we know he was passionate? He wept. He felt this. Man, how we should weep over our own sins. If only we did. If only we kind of wept and said, Lord, I know I'm not the man or the woman that I could be or even that you want me to be. May God call us out and say to us, you know, weep over your sins. I love you. You're precious to me, but please, please acknowledge, be disillusioned about who you are. Not because you're a bad person or you're rubbish, but because the reality is so often falls so far short of what you could be. But with my help, that conscience of yours can be healed, can be forgiven. Your conscience can be cleared. See, that's why when we come to worship, every time we worship here, we come together on a Sunday, there are some things that we do. And sometimes we think, why do we always do that? Why do we always do that thing when we worship together? So when we worship like this, we have this thing called confession. Do you ever think, why do we bother doing that? We do it. It's the same thing every time we meet. Confess our sins. You know why we do it? We do it so that our consciences, we can be reminded that our consciences have been cleared by Jesus. It points to him. That's why it's really important that we do it. Because why is that? We forget. We so easily forget. You know, as we grow older, we get more forgetful, some of us, and we forget stuff. Spiritually, as we grow older, we can also forget. That's why we need constant reminders. So when we come to that moment in the service when we're confessing our sins, we're reminded that he is the one that can clear the conscience of the worshiper. God wants us to come into the glorious freedom, the glorious liberty of the children of God. He wants us to enjoy that, to have our consciences cleared. So this morning, are you carrying a weight or a burden of sin? You feel it in your heart and in your mind and deep down in your soul, and it weighs heavily upon you. And some would say, well, that's a bad thing. You should let it go. Just forgive yourself. Forgive yourself. That's almost like a watchword for our time, isn't it? Just forgive yourself. Well, you know, it's important that we are able to get over it, but it begins with receiving forgiveness from our Maker, from God himself, who has made a way that isn't just religious, but is something that he has done for us so that we're not earning our way into heaven. God makes a way. He makes a way. Make way, make way. Well, he makes a way for us. So if you're burdened and struggling with your conscience this morning, why not come to the Lord Jesus and kneel at his feet, acknowledging he is the one who fulfills all those religious attempts in the temple to atone for sin, to clear consciences. He is the one, the only one, who is able to do that. So when we think about the old stuff, when the old stuff is recorded in the Bible, it's not to be dismissed. It's there because it's important. It points us to what God has done in his son Jesus, what the Father has done in Jesus. That's why that bit of Hebrews 9 is there and is important. It reminds us of the Lord Jesus. May he help us this morning in our disillusionment to know him, to be filled with joy and peace and hope as we enter in to this holy week. May our lives and our love for him be faithful. Let's pray. Lord, would you break through our disillusionment so that we would see the reality. Help us not to be disillusioned with you. Help us to be full of love for you as we see that bigger picture. We think of all the ways that human beings struggle to get to you. the sacrifices, the religiosity, all the stuff that we do that we think somehow earns us a place in heaven. But your word reminds us there is only one who can bring us to heaven, and that is you in your Son Jesus, in the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to adore him afresh. Help us to look at ourselves and weep. Weep over our sin. Help us to weep over our lack of understanding, our lack of integrity, our lack of trust in you. And Lord, give us boldness as well. Boldness to proclaim him in a world that will look upon faith in a negative way and say, that's old stuff. We don't need that stuff anymore. It's old. We don't need it. Lord, help us not to cooperate or collude or go along with that sort of cynical attitude. Help us to point to what you have done in history and help us to rejoice in the reality of what that means today, that fallen men and women are able to walk with you in trust. So we thank you for your word. We thank you that it holds together so beautifully and points to your Son, Jesus. May we live for him today and every day, for we ask it in his name. Amen.